In his book, Hard to Believe, Pastor John MacArthur gives a following very pointed diagnosis of the current state in our culture and how it influences the Christian subculture, particularly in the area of easy believers. Here's what he writes. He says, the first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water and 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the consumer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say. Well, we'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. If the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust the message to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with authority, accountability, and moral absolutes. It's Christianity for consumers, Christianity light. The redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down. It settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's designed by men and not God, and it's hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when, in fact, they're being tragically misled. I think MacArthur's critique is spot on, and it leads quite naturally into our text for this morning in Luke chapter 14. Verses 28 through 25 are going to be the verses that we're going to be concentrating on this morning, where Jesus is giving a call to us to follow behind him. Not a call for ease or comfort, but a call to submit everything we have and everything we are to him and follow behind him. To submit to his sovereignty rather than our own self-sovereignty. Now, last week we started to look at some of these very demanding statements by Jesus, statements that a lot of people would say are extreme and fanatical. I think it is true that they are certainly statements that don't quite fit in with what MacArthur calls Christianity light. And yet they're critical statements to understand. Because Jesus says, if you do not understand and abide by the statements that I am giving unto you, you cannot be my disciple. That is to say, you cannot be a Christian. It was necessary for Jesus to make the statements that he does here in Luke 14 because there were thousands, tens of thousands of people following him at this point in his ministry, going from village to village, town to town, hearing what he had to say, attracted to him, curious about him. They never heard anybody preach with this kind of authority and teaching. He had a very provocative ministry. Miracles galore. No doubt a lot of people that were tagging along with him at this time wanted some of that healing power to come their way, experience some of the miracles that he was doling out. Many of them, of the more zealous variety, wanted him to overthrow the Romans. And probably all of them were wondering, is this Messiah who has come to establish the royal throne of David? Jesus had no problem, as we see not only here, but throughout the gospel accounts, he had no problem whatsoever in attracting a lot of people unto himself. So what did he do? Did he continue to tickle the ears of people, as many religious leaders would do, to try to gain and grow his influence? No, he did the exact opposite. He weeded out false professors. He weeded out pretend and superficial followers. He continues to clarify for us what it is to be a true disciple, one that follows him, one that will be saved. I alluded to this last week. This is a Very helpful passage, and there are many others in the New Testament, in the Gospels, but it's a good example passage to point out that when Jesus gives a call to salvation, he's given simultaneously a call to discipleship. They're one and the same. Yes, salvation is free, but it will cost you your whole life. Jesus combines the two. While salvation is free, true saving faith is a following faith. Salvation is not by works, but it will produce works. True saving faith is a faith that works. Saving faith that is a following faith, a costly faith. This is what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 14. Let me give you a statement a little bit more formal here. Jesus is teaching, if we truly follow him, we must count the cost and put him above everything else. There is no other way to follow Jesus Christ other than the committed way. Now, on that point, a lot of people will object and say, well, what about all these people that I know that profess to be Christians? And yeah, they don't really follow Christ. They're not obedient. They forsake the sin of themselves. They're not really dedicated to the Lord. Their life is not given to Christ. Well, what about them? Essentially, Jesus would come back with, well, what about them? They're not children of God. Distinguishing between Christians and disciples is unbiblical. That is man's invention, not God's. Jesus Christ gave his life in order to give us life, that in having eternal life, we would give the rest of our lives here on earth back to him. I gave you this illustration last week. Let me repeat it. You have a friend, and he offers to you a free plane ride. He's a pilot. And obviously, the offer is free. The acceptance of that offer is free. But the moment you step into that plane, you have now committed your life to your friend. Your safety and your life are in his hands. The invitation and the acceptance of the invitation is free, but with the acceptance of that invitation comes a commitment. Salvation is absolutely free, and yet it will cost you your very life. And so what we see as we trek through the four Gospels, Jesus is constantly clarifying and defining more and more what it is to be a disciple. And what it is to be a disciple is to be synonymous with a Christian. Once you get to the book of Acts, it is set in stone. Acts chapter 11, 26 says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. As you read the Gospels and as you get into Acts, and certainly once you get into the Apostle, there is no wiggle room for this idea that many would propose today that says, yes, you can have eternal life, but live and think however you want. You can be just like the unregenerate and still have your ticket stamped to heaven when you leave your earth. There is no such thing in the Bible as that kind of teaching. The Bible doesn't allow for such a vain notion. It doesn't matter what you profess or what you even have prayed. It matters if you persevere. Let me remind you of our church's doctrinal statement on this point. It says this: we believe that only real believers endure until the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that are a special providence watches over their welfare, that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. And so let's make no mistake about it. The true believer will be preserved by God throughout his life to the end if they are a true believer. We believe in eternal security here. However, with that preservation of the believer by God, there is evidence of perseverance. And so for the person that does not persevere to the end, they're simply showing that they're not a true Christian. Those that will be preserved by God will persevere throughout their life, to the end of their life, both in biblical doctrine and in practice. And so what are we to conclude about the person who is very slack in cultivating relationship with Christ, who lives in disobedience, who indulges in the thinking of the world and is of the world? Unless they turn it around, they're not a believer. They will perish. True saving faith is a following faith. It is a committed way of life. Not a sinless life, but as you look at the person's general track record, you see a committed follower of Jesus. I pointed this out last week in verse 26. Jesus says, if any man will come to me, there's his call to salvation. Next verse, verse 27, he will follow after me. So, coming to Christ in salvation necessitates a following after Christ. So on one side of the coin, salvation is free, but on the other side, it will cost you your life. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Christian disciple is no longer his own. He has been bought with a price. And so what does Jesus say here in Luke 14? He says, based on that reality, you had better count the cost before you just willy-nilly decide out of a snap judgment, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus. You had better count the cost. This is what he's saying to this enormous crowd. He is further defining and qualifying and describing what a true Christian, a true disciple is. Now he accomplishes this. I gave you this outline last week. He accomplishes this by explaining the cost of discipleship, the calculation of discipleship, and then lastly, the concluding caution of discipleship. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 25 through 27. Verse 26 dealt with the very first cost of discipleship, which is the cost of our relationships, specifically our families. The second cost, given in verse 27, is the cost of our own lives. Here in a little bit, we're going to look at the third cost, verse 33, which is the cost of our possessions. And so on the whole, Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to enter my kingdom, you've got to forsake all and follow me. The gospel must so transform your life that you take yourself off the throne of every sphere of your life and you have me as the Lord and King over every area of your life. You forsake all to follow me. So with the first cost, Jesus says, unless your love and loyalty to me is so far superior to your family that it appears as hate, you can't be my disciple. In the second cost, he says, unless your love and loyalty to me is far superior to the love and loyalty you have to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Every area of your life, every ambition, every plan, every impulse and desire must be submitted to my rule, Jesus says. To recap from last week, he says, yours must be a life in which you have a slow, daily, agonizing crucifixion of yourself. You die to yourself and you live more and more unto me. I want all of you, Jesus says. C.S. Lewis talks about the demands of Christ's discipleship when he writes the following. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. So today we're going to come to the third cost of discipleship. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I hope you see this. In all three of the costs of discipleship, the cost of our relationship, the cost of our own lives, the cost of our possessions, Jesus says, I want all of you. He's touching on the totality of our lives. The things that make our lives, ourselves, our relationships, and our possession. He says, I want all of them. Now, before we get to the third cost, Jesus gives two intervening illustrations which speak of the calculation of discipleship, verses 28 through 32. I mean, Jesus knows that the costs that he is giving for discipleship are quite shocking. And so that's why he says, you better not rush into this would-be disciple. You had better count the cost first. Let me give you two parables to help you understand what it means to pledge your allegiance to me. Both of these illustrations that the Lord talks about, consider two different men that could start a project but not finish it without first calculating the cost, without first sitting down, assessing, analyzing, calculating, and then making a decision, a about whether or not they have the necessary resources to carry out their project. Well, the first illustration, verses 28 through 30, Jesus gives is about a man building a tower. Let's begin in verse 28. He asks this rhetorical question. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? At least after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the word here for tower is in reference to a watchtower that was used in the ancient Near East. It could have been used to guard a vineyard or someone's home, large estate, or a city. In context here, where Jesus uses the words of you, it seems that he's probably talking about it in terms of a personal private residence rather than one for a city. These towers were quite elaborate. They required a lot of work, a good amount of money in order to build. They were sort of like a giant home security system to protect your assets, your property. It would help protect from your enemies coming in and sowing tares in your field or stealing from your field or burning your field. So they were quite important. In fact, some of them were used kind of like we use silos today in order to store grain. So they were large structures. And they were expensive. And so you didn't just up and decide one day, hey, I'm gonna build this giant tower for my house, you know, in order to protect my tools and my produce and everything else in my barn or whatever the case. You'd have to give a lot of thought. You'd have to slow down. You have to stop. You have to calculate. Because the moment you committed yourself to doing this, everybody in your community knew what you were doing. This is not like some little small addition that you put onto the back of your house. This was a giant tower. And everybody in the area would have known what you were doing once you started it. The last thing you wanted to do was to start off on this building, lay the foundation, and only have it be halfway done and realize, well, I don't have any more money to finish the project. Why? Because if you did that, you would have invited mockery from everybody else in the community. They would have come along and ridiculed you and said something like, hey, Joe, you know, your tower looks really nice. By the way, when are you going to finish that Taj Mahal? And you have to just kind of hang your head and defeat, realize I don't have the money to do it. You say, that's not a big deal, you know, so people make fun. It was a huge deal in that society. Because that society was an honor and shame society. A society in which people were very concerned about protecting their honor and doing everything they could to avoid any kind of shame. And nothing more to these people could bring greater shame than you only having a half-built edifice like this as a permanent monument to your stupidity. You would not want that. So the wise man would first sit down and count the cost. Now, why does he sit down? He sits down because this is not a decision that you make in a hurry while you're standing up. You sit down, you tabulate, you calculate, you determine, you think through. You don't make a snap decision. You want to make sure you can finish the job that you started. And likewise, the follower of Jesus must understand and be willing to pay the full price of discipleship. What Jesus is after here isn't a sudden reaction. Oh yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus. What he is after is a very sober reflection. One who will finish what he starts. Jesus isn't interested in quitters. He isn't interested in turncoats. He isn't interested in flippant resolutions. Oh Jesus, I will follow you to the end of my life only for you to quit. He wants you to take the time and to calculate and consider. There are going to be persecutions that come my way. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be inner struggles with my own flesh that I've never known before. That's what Jesus is after. He is after people, whether they are young or whether they are old, to give a conscientious contemplation, an advanced concentration of what it's going to cost, the commitment that is involved. You must make a careful calculation of the personal cost to you. The impulsive fool will say, oh yeah, I want to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to build a great tower to the Lord Jesus in my life. But then he gets about halfway through it He says, oh, you know, I'm kind of running out of bricks for Jesus in my life. I guess I'll just turn back and go to my old way of life. And Jesus says, no, I don't want any of that. That's not the kind of disciple that I'm after. I'm after a person who makes a profession of faith and then goes back on his commitment. Because you know what that's going to invite? That's going to invite people not only ridiculing you, but soiling the name of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, he once was really on fire, a real religious zealot, claiming he was a follower of Jesus, a Christian. Look at him now. There's no difference between him and a non-Christian. What's the use of becoming a Christian? There's no difference. In the name of Christ is besmirched. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't just come to me in order to get through a rough patch in your life. Don't just come to me out of an impulsive emotional reaction or to pacify you in some temporal matter. Don't come to me because you've come to a point of confusion or frustration in your life or because there's some relationship that's fallen on hard times in your life so that I can coddle you. If you are to come to me, you must follow after me. Abandon all of your past priorities and make me the one and only priority. Stop. Calculate the costs. Evaluate your intentions. Are they legitimate? Or are you just rushing into this? Evaluate your heart. Ask yourself, will I finish what I've started? Theologian John Stott writes in his book, Basic Christianity, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pushing to reflect on the cost of doing so. This is the great scandal of Christendom, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which the Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but very thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. Jesus says, don't allow yourself to be mocked in that way. First, calculate the costs. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus follows up his first illustration, his first parable, with the second one, continues his rhetorical question, this time about a king going to war. He asks, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You see, a wise king isn't going to abruptly rush into war. He's not going to do that. He is going to, first of all, sit down and think long and hard. He's going to assess all that he has. Does he have enough men? How many boots are going to hit the ground? What's in his arsenal? What's the terrain like? What's our strategy? How are we going to go about this? He's going to ask all these questions, not only about his own resources, but he's going to be very concerned about his enemy's resources. He's going to want to know the same data on his enemies. And the key question he's going to ask is, how many guys do they have? How many soldiers are we going up against? Jesus throws out the number 20,000 compared to this king's 10,000. And so the king is going to ask himself, the wise king is going to calculate and say, oh, wait a second, that doesn't look too promising. My chances of victory don't look all that great. So if I go into this battle and I engage in this battle, I may only be delaying the inevitable defeat that's going to come my way. And so instead of doing that, perhaps I had to send out a delegation that can cut a peace deal. Long before the other enemy comes, the army comes, I send out a peace delegation that meets the other king, the other generals, and say, you know what, let's cut a peace deal. It's obvious to everyone here, you guys are going to win today. What do you want from us? so that we don't have to spill blood on the ground today. This parable teaches that we've got to reflect before becoming a disciple. It's the only way we can avoid embarrassment and eventual deadly outcome. Now, there are some similarities between these two parables that Jesus gives, and I'll talk about those here in a moment. But I want to first of all make mention of some differences between the two, and there are some. In the first parable, with this man building this tower, it is a voluntary action. He can choose to build it or not to build it. It's optional for him. No one's forcing him to do it. In the second parable, though, you've got an involuntary action. Another army is coming against this king. He didn't invite the invasion. He didn't ask to be attacked. But nonetheless, he is being attacked. And so he's got to make a decision. Am I going to engage this army in battle, or am I going to call for peace instead? In the first parable, Jesus is saying, you need to sit down and you need to consider whether or not you can afford to follow Jesus. In the second parable, here's the difference. Jesus is saying, you had better sit down and consider whether or not you can afford not to follow me, to refuse my demands. Both are very important ways of counting the cost of discipleship. Friends, it is very costly to follow Jesus Christ and His disciple. But understand at the same time, it's very costly if you don't. Either way, you're going to be paying a cost in your life. Yes, it's costly to follow after Christ. But it's also very costly to refuse Him who is far more powerful than you, the invader of souls, Jesus Christ. You better think about refusing Him. Because if you do, if you choose not to follow Him, essentially what you are saying is I'm strong enough to do battle with you. You might want to stop and think about that one for a while. As costly as it is to come to and follow after Christ, it's nothing compared to what it will cost you if you refuse to follow Him and foolishly engage Him in battle. So those are some of the distinctions. What about some of the similarities? The reason why Jesus gives these two parables back to back is really to drive home the point. He does this quite often in His teaching. He'll give two parables back to back like this that are essentially saying the same thing, to just really secure and fasten in our minds a particular point of instruction that He's trying to get across. Both in the building and in the king parables, there is a danger of these two men committing themselves to a course of action that they cannot complete if they don't first count the cost. They have to ask themselves the question, do I have the resources to finish what I have started? Because if I don't, I will suffer humiliation and shame. And so the point of the two illustrations is this. We must count the cost of discipleship and determine whether we'll see it through to the end. In other words, careful consideration before commitment. What is Jesus after in these parables? After a few things. Let me just mention three. First, He wants people to know in advance the price of discipleship. He wants them to know that it's high. Secondly, He wants people to know that they need to follow Him purposefully, not mindlessly. He wants disciples, followers, who give thought to what they are doing. And then third, He's after people following Him who've thought long and hard about following Him, and they realize that they can't follow Him. You see, Jesus in these parables isn't after a person who says, you know, I think I've got the moral fortitude. I think I've got the strength in and of myself to really follow Jesus. I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to make this happen. That's not what He's after. He's after people who think long and hard, who calculate the costs, And they look inside themselves and they say, there's no way I can do this. I'm totally unable to do this. But He is able. He will empower me to follow Him. I mean, look at both of these parables. Both of these men, the builder and the king, lack resources. The king doesn't have enough soldiers. The builder doesn't have enough building materials. So the question for us is, do we really think that we have the willpower, the grit, the commitment to honestly follow Christ according to the demands that He places here? Of course not. And that's precisely part of the reason He tells us you need to stop, think, and count the cost. Why does He slow us down? Why does He want us to wait a moment and think and calculate and consider? Because a life of following Jesus demands a life of dependence upon Him. And we don't want that. See, part of picking up our cross, part of losing our lives, part of dying to ourselves and living unto Christ is to live a life of dependence upon Him. And that's the very last thing we want to do naturally in our flesh. And so Jesus says, slow down, calculate the cost. You'll no longer be king over your life. I will be. Are you ready for that? Let me ask you, does this sound a little bit different compared to some of the gospel presentations you've perhaps heard throughout the years, inviting people to come to Christ, presenting the gospel? It is very sad to me that in conservative Christianity, whatever label you want to use, evangelicalism or fundamentalism or whatever, easy believism has spread like a cancer. Invitations are driven by impulsive, emotional decisions in which people give very little thought about the consequences of saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. Rather than being according to what Jesus says, they are in tradition of Charles Finney. We've talked about him before. And I don't say this lightly, but he was a Pelagian heretic. And sadly, many a preacher since his time have adopted many of his manipulative techniques. Decisionism, decisional regeneration. And it has been, no doubt, one of the worst scourges to ever hit the church in the last 200 years. In direct contradiction to what Jesus is teaching here in this passage, Jesus says, think carefully first before you follow Him. So we must be very careful in how we present the gospel and talk about the gospel to the unsaved. It is very dangerous to kind of go through this short little 2-minute presentation of the gospel. Well, do you believe these facts about the gospel? Okay, good. Well, do you believe them in your heart? Oh, good. Well, just ask Jesus in your heart. Oh, good. Now pray this prayer. Well, wait a second. Where is that in the Bible? Show me in the Bible. Where is that? Where is this notion that some little ritual like a prayer kind of unlocks the door? It's the thing that seals the deal. The Bible talks about salvation in terms of believing and repenting, not your doing. Repenting. Embracing the demands of discipleship as Jesus lays out. So when we talk about the gospel with other people, with our children or our co-workers, our other family members or friends or whoever they may be, we've also got to make sure we include into our gospel presentation. Now, you understand that if you come to Christ, that means you've got to follow after Him your whole life. Do you understand that you're no longer allowed to be king of your life? You are no longer the one that dictates the priorities in your life. He is the priority of life, and He dictates the priorities in your life. Are you willing? Are you ready to forsake all of your sin that you so love? Are you ready for that? If not, you cannot be His disciple. You must pick up your cross and even endure ridicule. Are you ready for that? take some time to think it over. Count the cost before you decide to follow Him. It is tragic to me that those kind of invitations to come to Christ are rare today, because those are the kind of invitations that Jesus gave. It's His way. Instead of this unbiblical way that basically conveys, just give Jesus a try. You know, kind of like taking a test drive for a car. Just give Him a try. See how He works out. He'll fix all your problems. You got relationship problems, financial problems, health problems. You had a recent crisis in your life. He'll make it all better. He'll make your life more comfortable. He'll make it easier. And in the tradition of a sort of stereotypical used car salesman, they continue to press on these sales techniques. Decide now. Sign on the line. Don't worry about the details of following Christ. We'll get to that later. Don't bother with that now. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, sit down. Take your time. Consider the cost. This is the biggest decision of your life. I only want people to come to me that are going to follow me to the very end. I want all of you. And just understand, coming to me might not make your life easier. In fact, it might make it a whole lot harder. Because I want you every moment of my life. This is what it is to be a Christian. Calculate the cost before you come to Christ. But at the same time, Jesus says, as you're calculating the cost of following me, you had better, on the other hand, also consider the cost if you don't follow after me. Because that's even costlier in the end. Stories told of Alexander the Great. He would set up a tribunal after major battles. He'd sit in judgment on his soldiers. And he'd reward those soldiers who had fought valiantly and punish the soldiers who did poorly in battle. The story is told one day, a young soldier was brought before him who had feared greatly in the midst of the battle. And yet, Alexander the Great did not respond initially as he normally would to such a person. Normally, he would just be harsh from the beginning. But in this case, he spoke to this young soldier in rather gentle and patient tones. Some said it was perhaps because this young soldier reminded him of his own infant son. Alexander the Great asked this soldier a simple question. What is your name? To which the young soldier replied back, Alexander. Immediately, all of the patience and gentleness with which Alexander the Great spoke a moment ago turned to rage. Indignantly, he asked, Alexander? Alexander? The story is told that he immediately got off his throne of judgment there, took the soldier, grabbed his cloak, and threw him to the ground. And he said, you had either better change your name or change your actions. Now, that analogy breaks down in certain points, I would admit. But I think there is this point to be made. When we are followers of Jesus, when we are disciples, we take on the name of our King. We are Christians, little Christ, followers of Christ. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we living in such a way that conforms to the name of our Master and King? If not, we'd either need to change our name or change our actions. So Jesus says every would-be disciple must count the cost before he enters discipleship. And what is the cost? Well, we already mentioned two of them, our relationships, our own lives. Verse 33, our possessions, all that we have, all that we are. Verse 33, Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has. In the Greek, the idea is actually this. You've got to be willing to say goodbye to your possessions. Whoever will not say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus telling us here? Is he telling us that we have to take a vow of poverty? Is he telling us that we have to get rid of everything that we have? Well, there's another passage in Matthew that helps clarify this. Jesus says, you can only serve God or money. You've got to choose. You can't have both. He says, it's either me or your money. Who are you going to walk after? Who are you going to follow after? Now, a lot of people, especially in our society, think, you know, I can combine the two. I can have my money and serve it while at the same time serving God. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. Jesus says, don't you dare think that you can hold on to your materialistic lifestyle and then kind of just put me on the edges of your life to satisfy some kind of spiritual need that you have. When money or things are hindering you from fully following Christ, Jesus says, you're a disciple of things and money and not of me. The potential disciple must be willing to say, Lord, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm an owner of nothing. I'm simply your steward of what you have given me. And so I will use my money and my things to advance your purposes, your will in my life and throughout the world. I will follow you, not my money. And if that means I don't have the career that I always dreamed of, or I don't have the kind of cushy lifestyle I've always dreamed of, so be it. I follow you, Lord. And I submit all of my money, all of my possessions to you. My relationships, my self-interests, my possessions, they're all yours, Lord. My house, my car, my bank account, they're all surrendered to your glory and your sovereign designs. Juan Carroll Ortiz illustrates this, I think, quite powerfully in his book entitled The Disciple. He retells the pearl of great price. Here's what he writes. A man sees this pearl and says to the merchant, I want this pearl. How much is it? The seller says, it's very expensive. Well, how much? A lot. Well, do you think I can buy it? The man asks. Oh, yes, says the merchant. Everyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was very expensive. I did. Well, then how much? Everything you have, says the seller. All right, I'll buy it. Okay, well, what do you have? Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all I have. The seller asks, nothing more, are you sure? Well, I have a few dollars more in my pocket. Well, how much? Let's see, I have 100. Well, that's mine too, says the seller. What else do you have? That's all, nothing else. Where do you live? The seller asks. In my house. The seller writes down house. It's mine. Where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper? Oh, you have a camper, do you? That too. What else? Am I supposed to sleep in my car? Oh, you have a car. Yes, I own two of them. Okay, they're mine now. Look, you've taken away my money, my house, my camper, and my cars. Where's my family going to live? Oh, so you have a family. Yes, I have a wife and three kids. Well, they're mine now, too. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you, too. Then he goes on. Now, listen, I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget that they're all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am now the owner. This is the basic idea behind what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14 for all of these areas, possessions, our relationships, for ourselves. In terms of relationships, since this is the third cost that we're focusing in on here, Jesus says, I don't want to just be Lord over a tenth of what you have. Although he should be the Lord of your tithe. That's important. But he says, I want all of you. I want you to realize that you're just a manager. You're just a steward. Everything belongs to me. Everything must conform to what I want to use it for. Now, understand, certainly the Lord blesses us with eternal riches, both now and forever. Nevertheless, we have to carefully consider, am I willing to yield all to him? My family, my possessions, and even my own life. The fact is, we cannot follow the Lord. Listen, you cannot follow the Lord unless he has your heart. And part of him having your heart is going to be reflected in whether or not he has your pocketbook. Matthew 6:21 says, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus wraps up his discussion by giving a final third illustration. We're going to look at here in verses 34 and 35 quickly. It's his concluding caution of discipleship. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good, Jesus says. It was a very important commodity, a highly valued commodity in the ancient world. It still is very valuable. It does several different things. One of the things that it does that's very important is it preserves. A key function in the ancient world, because, of course, they didn't have refrigeration in that day. It preserves. In fact, as we look at some of the covenants there in the Old Testament, you see this idea of salt preserving. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, you have these people bringing in their offerings, and salt is included. Why? Because it speaks of loyalty. It speaks of preserving a promise, of preserving a covenant. Salt preserves well. Why? Because, and this is not a very profound statement, salt tends to stay salt. It doesn't change. And that's why, by the way, some people look at this statement by Jesus and they find it a little odd when Jesus says salt losing its flavor. Because the fact is pure, uncompromised salt, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound. And so technically, it cannot lose its saltiness so long as it is an undiluted and a pure kind of salt. But here's the thing. That's not the kind of salt Jesus is talking about here. It wasn't the kind of salt that was in first century Israel. The kind of salt that was in first century Israel was a very diluted, impure, compromised, and diminished salt. Most of the salt in the region at this time came from the evaporated pools of the Dead Sea, and it was mixed in with gypsum and other impurities. Also, if it wasn't processed correctly, it would diminish. So the point is the kind of salt that Jesus is referring to lost its flavor, its tastiness, its saltiness. And when it reached this point, Jesus says it was a kind of salt that was absolutely worthless. The only option you're left with was to throw it out. Just get rid of it. It's no good. It doesn't serve its purpose anymore. Jesus notes the salt becomes useless like this because it couldn't even fertilize your garden anymore. He says it's not fit for the land. It would just kill everything there. He even goes on to say it's not even good for the dunghill. Could not even decompose usefully on a manure pile. I mean, it's a graphic point. But the point that he's trying to get across is once salt is useless, when it can't fertilize, when it can't season food, when it can't preserve, it's useless. The only thing that's left to do with it is to chuck it, get rid of it. Obviously, Jesus here isn't trying to make a science point, okay? His main point is a spiritual one. He is warning. He is giving a concluding caution of discipleship here by using this salt illustration. He's saying the disciple that doesn't live as God would have him to live is useless for God's purpose. The only thing left to do is to throw him out. A lot of different people debate exactly what that means, but it's something you don't want to be a part of. I assure you of that. The point is, if we are to follow Jesus, we have to put him above everything else if we are to be useful to God. If we don't, we're useless to God and therefore more costly. It's going to be more costly than if we had truly followed him. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, we are the salt of the earth. And likewise says there, what good is salt if it loses its taste? In other words, Jesus sends us, those who are true disciples, out into the world to be seasoning for the kingdom. Now we're not the meal like Jesus, okay? But we do play a role, and that is of seasoning and glorifying the Lord. And so we could say another label for the true Christian, the true disciple, is the label salt. What Jesus is after in Luke 14 is long-term loyalty to him, long-term saltiness. So the question has to be asked, well, what's going on if a person loses their saltiness? The same thing that happened to salt that I just described in the ancient world. Spiritual gypsum, as it were. Other impurities are crowding in to that person's life, diluting it, making it impure. Elements of the flesh, worldly thinking, are corrupting. And Jesus says, I'm just not interested in that kind of disciple. What good is the saltless disciple? One who doesn't follow through with his commitment to Christ, but to be thrown out. And so I have to ask you this morning, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? He wants your whole life. He wants all of you. At every moment. Not just for you to be at a morning worship service like this, although we're glad to have you. It's much more than that. It's everything you are. It's every sphere of your life. Now listen, the true Christian is never going to be the perfect salty Christian. But the true Christian, the true disciple, is going to seriously long and desire to follow Christ with all he is and with all he has. And that desire will translate into action. He and she will follow Jesus. Jesus' words here are sobering. They are very strong words, uncompromising words. Are you willing to follow him? If you come to him, you must be willing to follow him, to put him above anything else and anyone else in your life, to invest your life and your time into him as a top priority. That, just like any relationship you have in your life, there's an investment of time that's involved. You reflect if you are following Jesus in your obedience to him by spending time cultivating your relationship with him through the reading of his word and prayer, by forsaking sin that would hinder fellowship that you would have with him. And so I ask you this morning, is he the one calling the shots in your life? Or are you the one that's still calling the shots? Are you the one that's still clinging on to your way? Jesus says, if that's the case, you can't be my disciple. I've got to be Lord over everything, or I'm not your Lord at all. I've got to be Lord over your finances, over your possessions, your job, how you manage these things, for my purposes, not your own. Do you find yourself, since we talked about this third cost of possessions and money, do you find yourself giving generously to that which lasts eternal? Or do you just spend it on yourself and that which is temporal? Is the love of money or the fear of losing it choking the Word of God out of your life? I want to end this morning by giving the same invitation that Jesus does. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me say to you this morning this, and then we're done. If you still have ears to hear, you had better listen and you had better embrace. Because a constant refusal to his call to discipleship will get you to the point where you can no longer hear his call to follow after him. It is costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question about it. But it is infinitely more costly if you don't. Count the cost. Put him above everything else. Follow him. Let's pray.